This morning we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. We have a long passage before us because in many ways this chapter holds together as a single unit, all as an answer to the disciples' question in verse 4. That said, there's so much here that we'll need to just sort of skim over this morning to see the picture as a whole that I've already been tempted to contemplate doing a short evening series to look at this chapter in more detail. You can let me know afterwards whether you think that's a good idea or a terrible idea. In any case, as we come to our text, what we see is that after being repeatedly rejected by the temple leadership, Jesus begins this chapter by pronouncing that the temple will be destroyed. The disciples then ask when this will be, and Jesus gives his answer, which takes up most of the chapter. So with all that in mind, let's turn now to our text, Mark chapter 13. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "And as he, that is Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. We know, Lord, that those who love your law have peace, and nothing can make them stumble. And so we ask you now to help us to keep your testimonies from the heart and to love them exceedingly. Grant all this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage this morning, Jesus is speaking to his followers about the future. The question is, what aspect of the future is he speaking about? The majority interpretation of this passage has been that Jesus here mixes predictions about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD with predictions about the end of time, that he sort of switches back and forth between these two different time horizons. Some of what he says here is fulfilled in 70 AD. Other parts are about the cosmic end of history that's still to come. Now, to be fair, biblical prophecy often works this way. But even so, I'm not convinced that that's what's going on here. Instead, I find myself more sympathetic to the arguments that Jesus' words here are all about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the events around it. And this interpretation seems more plausible to me for a few reasons I'll try to explain. We often fail to recognize the cosmic and spiritual significance of the temple's destruction by the armies of Rome in 70 AD. The Jewish leadership in the first century in Jerusalem had all of the appearances of devout religion. But then when God himself came to them in the person of Jesus Christ, they rejected him. They even crucified him. Even after all of that, God, in his kindness, after Jesus rose from the dead, sent his messengers to them, proclaiming Jesus' reign and divinity and offering them forgiveness if they would repent and believe. And still, they did not. And so after a generation of offering them terms of peace, God sent judgment. He used Rome to tear down the temple and to destroy Jerusalem. This is the act of historic judgment that Jesus is describing here. And I think this becomes more clear when we hear Jesus' words with the Hebrew scriptures in mind, as the disciples would have. Then we begin to see that what may at times sound like strange or cryptic or history-ending events are actually often Jesus using Old Testament language to describe God's work within history. The shocking message of Mark 13 in many ways is that just as God has brought judgment on the pagan nations in the past, so he will, in the first century AD, bring judgment on the temple and on Jerusalem for rejecting him. Taken as a whole, what I think we see here is that Jesus is a king who enacts judgment. And we see this in the past, present, and future. I'll say that again. Central to all of this is that Jesus is a king who enacts judgment, and we see this in the past, present, and future. First, we see here that Jesus enacts judgment in the past, in this case, our past. And here I want to argue that what's directly in view throughout this chapter is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So let's take a look at the chapter. And as we do, I'd encourage you to keep the text in front of you as we walk through it. We're going to spend a bit more time than we usually do going section by section this morning. If you're new or a visitor with us, this is a little bit of a different format of a sermon than we typically have. But begin in verses 1 and 2. After being repeatedly rejected by the Jewish leaders, Jesus leaves the temple, symbolizing a formal division now between him and the temple leadership. On the way out, in verse 2, Jesus declares that the temple and the buildings around it are going to be torn down and destroyed in judgment. This would have been a shocking message to his disciples for them to consider. From there, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. By sitting opposite the temple, Jesus assumes a symbolic posture of judgment here. He's also probably intentionally invoking the words of the prophet Zechariah. evoking this image is Zechariah spoke of the day when the Lord himself would gather nations against Jerusalem in order to destroy it. On that day, Zechariah says, the Lord's feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And in response to all of this, his disciples say to him, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. They're asking, when will the temple be destroyed? That's the question that Jesus is answering in this chapter. And if, as Jesus speaks, we lose sight of that time frame as if to bring us back, towards the end of the passage, Jesus says in verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The question is about the temple. Jesus says the answer will unfold within a generation, traditionally 40 years, of when they're talking. This framing suggests that we should at least approach this text initially in its entirety in terms of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The disciples here essentially ask for a sign of when this judgment is coming in verse 4, and Jesus begins in verses 5 through 8 by telling them what won't be a sign. He says in those verses that there will be wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters, and all kinds of struggles. But Jesus tells his disciples not to assume that these things are the judgment he's talking about. It's a reminder for us that God allows conflict and calamity in this broken world for a range of reasons. And there was plenty of conflict and calamity in the 40 years between Jesus' resurrection and the destruction of the temple. But the disciples are told not to jump to conclusions or to claim that they can read God's purposes into every calamity that occurs. Next, in verses 9 through 13, Jesus warns them that the world will hate them, but they must remain faithful. As one author puts it, at a time when the whole society is torn with mutual accusation, they will find everyone's hand against them. They will fit into none of the regular parties or factions of the culture. But as they are hated, Jesus assures them in verse 11 that God will be with them. And as he is with them, they are called here to do three things. They're called to endure in verse 13. They're called to speak God's truth in verse 11. And they're called to share the gospel with others in verse 10. Even as persecution intensifies for the early church, Jesus' disciples are to remain true to their calling, to persevere in their faith, to give an answer for the hope that they have within them, and to share the gospel with others. And as they do that, they're to be careful about their alliances. In verses 14 through 16, Jesus tells his disciples to watch for when the abomination of desolation is standing where he ought not to be. When this happens, he said, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Many read this as a cryptic reference to some sort of major eschatological figure. But again, I think reading this through the lens of the Old Testament may suggest otherwise. This phrase, which can be translated the abomination that causes desolation, occurs multiple times in the book of Daniel. And many have argued that it refers to the defiling pagan worship that occurred in the temple in the 2nd century BC under Antiochus IV. In other words, Jesus is saying that when his followers see that paganism has taken over the temple, they should not hesitate then to flee from it. Far from throwing in their lot with the temple and its Jewish defenders when the Jewish revolt begins in 66 AD, Jesus' followers should flee. When the unbelief and the unfaithfulness of first century Jewish leaders becomes firmly established, that is the correct response. They shouldn't choose the lesser of two evils between unbelieving Jerusalem and unbelieving Rome. They should leave Jerusalem because God is bringing judgment. And like Lot, they shouldn't even pause to look back, but should instead flee at once when the time comes. This, in many ways, makes sense in the context leading up to 70 AD. Fleeing then could be helpful. Of course, fleeing at the final coming of Jesus would be no help at all. Because as Jesus then warns as we move on in verses 17 through 20, for those who remain in Jerusalem, those caught up in this judgment, there will be great suffering. These verses can look extreme to us, but The ancient historian Josephus' account of the siege of Jerusalem confirms just how extreme the suffering of that time was. And yet, despite all of this, in verse 20, Jesus assures his followers that even as all of this happens, God has not forgotten his people. When the judgment of God falls in this life, the righteous often suffer along with the unrighteous. And this can challenge their faith. It can make them feel as if God doesn't see them, as if God doesn't care. But Jesus here assures his followers that God does see them, and God does care. And that even if they can't see it, God has even shaped his broader judgment in Jerusalem to spare his people, his chosen ones, his elect. But then even as he gives them that promise in verses 21 through 23, Jesus warns his followers against being deceived. Throughout the first century, many rose up and claimed to be God's anointed, God's Messiah, the ones to lead the Jews to victory over the Romans. But they were false messiahs. The threat of being deceived into casting their lot in with unbelieving Jews, of pegging their future on the fate of Jerusalem, of following a false savior, that threat was real for them. And Jesus here urges them to resist it. Then in verses 24 through 27, Jesus tells them that when judgment comes, it will be he himself who's bringing that judgment. Judgment on the powers of this world. Now, especially here in these verses, when Jesus speaks of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving light and the stars falling from heaven and Jesus coming on clouds, many understandably assume that Jesus must be speaking now about his final coming at the end of history. But again, I think this assumption may fail to read Jesus' words through the lens of the Old Testament scriptures. Because among the Hebrew prophets, the language of the sun being darkened and the moon not shining and stars not giving light, that language is used repeatedly to speak of God bringing down judgment on rebellious nations and on human leaders. The prophet Isaiah repeatedly uses this exact language to speak of God's judgment on Babylon. And the prophet Ezekiel uses the very same language to speak of God's judgment on Egypt. In fact, the Bible often uses the sun, moon, and stars as metaphors for human rulers. And that's what I think we have here too, in Mark 13. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the leaders of Jerusalem and the temple. He's predicting their downfall. He's speaking of the snuffing out of their light and the end of their reign. The same is true, I think, when Jesus speaks about coming in the clouds with great power and glory. In verse 26, in Isaiah 19, when God brought judgment on Egypt, Isaiah described that coming judgment by saying, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt." Jesus, again, I think, is using Old Testament language to stress that when this judgment comes within history, he is the one behind it. He is the one bringing judgment on Jerusalem through these historical events that unfold. Verse 27 in the ESV speaks of Jesus sending out the angels to gather in his people, his elect. But here we need to remember that that word for angel, both in Greek and Hebrew, can also be translated messenger. This passage, I would argue, seems to me less about an act of heavenly beings at the end of history and more about Jesus sending out his human messengers out in mission as Jerusalem falls. In verses 28 through 31, Jesus urges his disciples to pay attention to the world around them and to believe his promise that he is bringing judgment. All these things, he tells them, will take place before this generation has passed away. He urges them to stay alert and not to become complacent. And then finally, in verses 32 through 37, Jesus tells his followers not to focus on trying to figure out the future, but to focus instead on being faithful in the present. "You do not know when the time will come," he says. It's not their place to know. Their job is not to know the future. Their job is to be faithful in the present, to stay alert, to stay awake, to stay faithful. Sometime in their generation, judgment is coming on Jerusalem and the temple, but they don't need to know exactly when. They merely need to remain faithful. That is Jesus' charge to this first generation of his followers. At the start of the text, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. The disciples ask him when this will happen, and while Jesus reiterates that the coming destruction is, in fact, the judgment of God, while he warns them against allying themselves with God's enemies when the time comes, while he even says that this judgment will come at some point in the lifetime of their generation, even so, Jesus here does not give them a magical decoder ring so that they can know exactly what will happen when. Instead, he calls them to remain faithful in the present. He assures them that God will be with them by the Holy Spirit and that God will not abandon or forget them in the midst of the trials to come. That's what Jesus is saying to his followers here. This is his answer to their question in verse 4. Jesus is a king who enacts judgment. And we see here, we're reminded here that he's done so in the past. He's done so in 70 AD. But of course, Jesus' work in this world is also not limited to the past. His action as king enthroned in heaven is not limited to 70 AD. And so even if the specific events in view in this chapter are limited to the first century, as I've argued, Jesus' words here still have implications for all of us today. Because Jesus is a king who enacts judgment not only in the past, but also in our present, and then ultimately in our future. Jesus is not just, we're reminded here, a spiritual buddy for us to call on. He is a king who reigns in heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and even now, he is a king who brings judgment on his enemies in this world. Which means that with the necessary adjustments, Jesus' words in this chapter have implications and applications for us as well. So take a look once again at this chapter. Think about what this means for us. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus reminds us that life has many hardships and even calamities, but that we shouldn't assume they're all the judgment of God. The truth is that most of the time when trouble comes, we don't know what God is doing. Yes, of course, sometimes God's judgment is the primary thing at work when disaster comes in this world. That's part of the point of this whole passage. But also in these verses, we're reminded that other times it's not God's judgment that's at work. Job's friends saw calamity and were convinced it must be God's judgment, but they were wrong. Verses 5 through 8 remind us that while it's true that God does act in judgment in this world, even so, we must not assume that every calamity is an act of judgment. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus warns us that even when the world hates us, we must remain faithful. As the Apostle Peter tells us, we should not be surprised when such trials come upon us as if it's a strange thing. The world often turns on God's people. And as was the case with Jesus' disciples in the first century, so it is with us. When the world turns on us, our calling then is relatively simple. We are called to persevere, to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ, and to share the gospel with others. And we don't need to peer into the secret purposes of God in order to do these things. Whatever happens, whatever comes, our calling remains simple. Remain faithful to Jesus and speak faithfully about who he is. And as we do that, God promises here to be with us by his Spirit, and he assures us that he will not forget us. In verses 14 through 16, Jesus warns us that when great conflicts arise, we are not to put our faith in earthly powers who have not bent the knee to him, no matter how much we may have in common with those powers. Our trust is not to be in earthly princes or in unbelieving political movements, whether they are ancient Jewish zealots or modern secular political efforts. When real war or when culture war breaks out, we may not find a home in either side at times. In such cases, Jesus calls us then to stand apart, to flee to the hills, as he puts it here, to place our ultimate trust in him. In verses 17 to 20, Jesus assures us that even when great suffering comes, it is not a sign that God has abandoned us. God sees us. God is with us. God will not allow his people to go astray if we cling to him in faith. And so, as verses 21 through 23 highlight, we must not turn to false saviors. Many will claim to speak for God and tell us that they are here to rescue us, but we must be on our guard, Jesus reminds us, and our hope must remain in the Lord himself. Verses 24 through 27 remind us that in Jesus we serve a king who judges even the most powerful people and institutions in this world. Kings and queens, presidents and prime ministers die or are deposed. Nations and empires, revolutions and political parties come and go. Though they seem to us at times as if they are as high and glorious and firmly established as the sun or the moon, these verses remind us that Jesus is so powerful that he can snuff them out at will. Though they may seem as numerous as the stars, he can shake them until they fall from their thrones. And though we may not see him in that moment with our own eyes, when such changes occur, Jesus is the one who's carrying them out, riding on the clouds of heaven like a chariot. But even as he does those things, he doesn't tell us when he's going to do them. He doesn't give us the timing. As much as verses 28 to 32 assure the first century Jews that they will see this in Jerusalem in their own lifetime, verses 32 to 37 remind us that Jesus doesn't tell us the timing of what he's doing in this world. He doesn't call us to know the future. He simply calls us to be faithful in the present, to stay awake, as he puts it here. As you look at the world around you, as you hear of wars and rumors of wars, as you see catastrophes around the world, if suffering comes to you, if temptations and false savior arise, your calling is not to figure out exactly what God is doing in it all. Your calling is simply to remain faithful to him. In many ways, that's what's at the heart of this chapter. Stay awake. Remain faithful. Even when you're perplexed and don't know what God is doing. We are to refuse, we are to flee from every temptation to trust in a false savior, whether it's an individual or a nation or a political movement. We're to stay awake and not to be lulled to sleep by worldly powers. We're to endure and persevere in clinging to Jesus faithfully, or to speak truth about who Jesus is. And we're to trust that God is with us and Jesus is in control even when it doesn't look like it to our eyes. That's what the first century Jews here were called to do in their unique circumstances. And it's what we, as God's people, are called to do in whatever circumstances we may face. Jesus brought judgment on Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Jesus has brought his judgment on many nations and leaders and peoples over the centuries that have followed. He continues to do so even now. But also, as we consider those things, we're reminded that each of those judgments has been partial. Each of those judgments has been incomplete. In each of those judgments, the righteous still suffer, and the unrighteous may often escape. But the Bible tells us that such partial judgment executed by Jesus in history is not meant to be complete. They're not meant to be the end of the story. Instead, they're all meant to point us forward. They're all to remind us that the same Jesus who brings these partial judgments in this life will one day bring a complete judgment. The same Jesus who acts now through historical events will one day act directly at the eschaton. The same Jesus who seems to remain hidden behind the works of providence now will one day reveal himself clearly. Because the same Jesus will one day return to earth for good. He will come down from heaven, and then he will carry out the final judgment to which every other judgment has been only a foretaste. He'll bring an end to history as we know it. He will raise all people from the dead, and then he will bring a final judgment on all who have persisted in rejecting him. With that, he will then also grant eternal salvation and peace and safety and security to all who have entrusted themselves to him. And as his enemies are cast out, Jesus will establish a new heaven and a new earth where he will dwell with his people forever. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is a king who brings judgment. He's done it in the past. He's doing it even now. He will do it in a final and ultimate way, one day in the future. And so stay awake. Persevere. Tell others about Jesus, your king. And whatever may come, cling to Jesus by faith, because he is with you. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen.